And verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So in Zechariah 14 and verse 16, we take the phrase from there, worship the King. Now, we want to look at one aspect of the person of the King in the first half of each study, and then look at the impact of that aspect of his work or his person in the second half of the study, so that if you look at the schedule that's been given, you'll see the first one is worship commanded. And then the second half, what we'll look at in the second half of the meeting tonight, who he is. What business does he have commanding worship? Why should he be worshipped? And the second one next week, of course, is worship earned. Has he earned worship? And in that context, we'll look at him as the Lord of creation and so on. Okay, if you have the questions for tonight, we'll begin to go through them as we usually do. And the first question is, does Almighty God anywhere specifically require to be worshipped? Now, if you were listening as Max prayed, he answered this one already in his prayer. Does the Lord anywhere specifically require to be worshipped? Now, this is what I like. 1 Chronicles 16 and 29. We are probably going to get a reference that hadn't come to my mind, and I certainly appreciate that. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 29. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Excellent. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's an excellent verse, Max. Thank you very much.
And as the Hebrews 1 and says, let all the angels of God worship him.
Exactly. That's right. Let all the angels of God worship him. Any others? Excellent. That's one that I had written down. That's the Lord himself speaking to Satan as he is in his hour of temptation. And he says there, thou shalt worship, pardon? Oh, Matthew 14, and I'm sorry, Matthew 4, verse 10. The statement here is, then said Jesus unto Satan, get thee behind me, or get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. There's another one that I noticed, and it has some rather unique language in Exodus 34 and verse 14. Beginning at verse 14. Exodus 34, beginning at verse 14. Thou shalt worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, and that's a capital J, is a jealous God. Thou shalt worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. You know, when you think of the names of Jehovah, that one isn't very often mentioned. But the capital J is there. This is a proper noun. What does that word jealous mean to us? You know, like we think of jealousy, I think most of us think of jealousy as being a kind of a bad, it's a bad characteristic. If you're jealous of somebody, well, that's characteristic. You're jealous of their good voice, or jealous of their car, or jealous of this. But God says he's jealous. Why? Why?
Because he wants our total self.
That's right. And I think if we could put it in terms that maybe don't sound too reverent, but factual, he gets upset if he is not the one who is worshipped. And that's, if he is not getting worship, so that is, you see, the verse there says you're not to worship any god, and that's a small g, because all other gods are small g's. If you worship any other god besides me, you're not to do that. Now, we can, you know, there's all kinds of gods. I mean, we think that, well, a god is an idol, and of course in many contexts it is, but there's all kinds of things that we can make our god. There's all kinds of things that we can let run us that are not from God Jehovah. That we can be run by our motivations, things that, you know, we talk about people who are driven to make money, driven to be famous, driven to do this, driven to do that. Some of us here know a young man in Seattle who for years declared that he was going to be governor of this state, and that drove him, and he was a Christian. Sad business. Driven for something that was not God's mind and did not put God first. And so God's a jealous God. And he says, now, if there's any other God besides me, I'm using a term that maybe sounds irreverent, but I'm upset by the fact that I'm not first. Because he wants to be first in our lives, always. That's what he requires, is the preeminent place. Okay, any other comments on question one? By the way, this year we intend to follow the same time format as we did before. We'll try and cover half of our questions between 7 and 7:45, then a 15-minute break, and then another 45 minutes to cover the other half of the questions. Okay, question two. Who is to worship him? Absolutely, at minimum. That's right. Now, God said to Israel, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Now, of course, they were God's people in that sense of the word. And really, the Lord wants the worship of the whole world. In fact, we're going to find as we study that ultimately, when the Lord is in charge here on earth, when he is the king and ruling as the king, the whole world will worship him. In fact, that's really the message of Zechariah 14, that any nation that doesn't come and worship, any people who don't come and worship, when the Lord is on the throne as the king of all the earth, they're not going to get any rain. They're going to get drought. They're going to be in disfavor. Now, in this age, while the Lord is rejected by the majority of earthlings, there are those who should, in a very special way, worship him in the hour of his rejection. And we'll come to this in a later session. But who are they? Well, as you've just said, they're the Christians. They're the believers. We should exalt him now. We should be bubbling with worship for him now. You'll remember in the New Testament it is taught that it is the Lord's mind that in all things he, Christ, should have the preeminence. Well, where is he preeminent now? He's preeminent in the church. He's preeminent in the hearts of his people. At least that's the way it ought to be. And so we are particularly favored and particularly responsible to worship him now. In an age when the vast majority of the world worships themselves and not him. So who is to worship? The answer that's been given is quite correct. His people. But ultimately, he is going to see to it that the whole world worships him. Now, that gives us some idea of the importance of worship. You'll remember when we talked a moment ago about Matthew 4, when Satan was tempting the Lord, Satan said, he showed him all the kingdoms of earth in a moment of time, and he said, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you the whole works. In other words, Satan said, I'll give up everything I've got. I'll give up my position as the God of this world if you'll worship me. Worship was of that much value to Satan. And of course, the Lord rejected it. And part of the lesson there is that to God, being worshipped is more valuable than all things. In other words, he says, my son, give me thine heart. If he has our heart, we'll worship. And he wants that aspect of ourselves, which is dedication, love, worship, more than he wants our things. Because our things are his anyway. I mean, he gave them to us. He can take them away. If we say, my home is my home. Well, legally it may be my home, but he can take it away. He gave it to me. And he can do that with my health, with my children, with anything else. My job. So that all the blessings that we have that are physical or human, he gave them to us. But we can do with as we wish with our heart, with our emotions. That's what he wants. Because if he's got that, he's going to be worshipped. Okay, any other point on question two? Yes. Well, as Charlie mentioned a moment ago in Hebrews 1, there is that verse, and let all the angels of God worship him. So the scriptural answer seems to be yes, that angels are called upon to worship him. Yeah, they can't, I'm sure, worship him in the same sense that we can, because the Lord hasn't done for them what he's done for us. So where we come from in this sense, we have a very, very unique ability to worship. But I think the answer is that angels are responsible to worship. Yes. Yeah.
Would worship there have more meaning than praise?
Well, possibly. Possibly. Although, we're going to find as we go through this study that where we're reading the text correctly, and I'm not sure, as you say, that, you know, the inflection of the word there may be different, but where we're reading the original meaning correctly, worship goes far beyond service. In fact, it is preeminent over service. I don't know right off the meaning of the word in Hebrews 1, but I thought it was in the sense of real worship. But it may not be. You could be right. Okay. Question three, then. What is worship?
Appreciation of the one we love.
Exactly. Appreciation of the one we love. It goes beyond service. Worship is a giving to God that enriches him. Now, if I give him something, as we just said, it's his anyway, and it doesn't enrich him, I can't make God materially more rich than he is. Can't, possibly. Because materially, he's got everything. But I can make him richer by giving him worship. And it's the only thing you and I can give him that enriches him. And that's why he wants it so much. It's a unique value that we give when we worship. And this is why it is so important that we understand what worship is, because I must give him that which he delights in. Now, what is it? And Merlin has just told us. It is the expression of appreciation of him. It is seeing in God or in the Lord the virtues that are his and presenting them to him that I appreciate them. Now, why is that important? It's important because those who don't worship don't appreciate him. The world doesn't appreciate him, does it? Doesn't want him? Doesn't appreciate him? If he came back, if the Lord came back now, they'd crucify him again or find something that they think was worse to do with him. They would absolutely reject him. He was totally rejected when he came the first time. Therefore, the thing that I can give to him that brings delight to him is giving him what the rest of the human race and fallen angels deprive him of. That's worship. And it is the expression to him of the characteristics of the Son, particularly of the Son, that I appreciate. So worship is giving or presenting to God the Father our delight in the characteristics of his Son. And that goes beyond thanksgiving, doesn't it? See, I can be thankful for what he has done. I can praise him for what he has done. But worship takes me into the area of appreciating him for who and what he is. You get the difference? And this is something that so many Christians seem to miss. So that it is my appreciation of him, of the person, that is really worship. And it is a definite and a clear act. Wherever, you know, you get this over and over again in Scripture. You know, Matthew 28, when they saw him, they worshiped. You put that in Scripture puts that in a very distinct context. When they saw him, they worshiped. It's just like saying when you got to the intersection, the light was red, you stopped. It's a very clear act. You stopped. You got there, you stopped. Now that's what Scripture says the disciples did. When they saw him, they worshiped. So it's a very clear act. Now none of us can say, I am worshiping all the time. We're not. We're not worshiping all the time. In fact, unfortunately, maybe we worship very rarely. Maybe there are rarely times when really our hearts just bubble with expressing to him who he is and my delights in his person. But it's a distinct act. And of course, then you stop and you say to yourself, do I do it? Have I been doing any of this? Does this characterize me? Now, here's the God of heaven saying, look, I want to be worshipped. And I'm telling you what it is. And it's a distinct act. Now, already, folks, we're getting into deep water in this study. Because already, we're faced with a divinely required activity. And it's a responsibility of every true believer. Delightful responsibility. And a primary responsibility. But it's a very real responsibility. We're to do it.
I'm reminded of Job after he went through all the trials. He said, my ears have heard thee, now I see.
That's right. That's right. Tom, I'm just quoting now for the tape. Tom was just saying, regarding Job, that there came a time when he said, how was that now?
I have heard of thee with mine ears.
Heard of thee with mine ears, but now mine eye seeth thee.
Yeah.
And that led him to repentance, but in that repentance there was distinctly worship. If you read the whole context, yeah, you'll remember. Because he extolled God for what he really was.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. Question 4. Boy, the time is going faster than we are again, isn't it? How? These are basics. How does one worship God? Good. John 4:24. Max is pointing us to. And we'll just go there very quickly. I heard something from Charlie. We'll come back to him in a moment. John 4 and 24. God is a spirit, yes. And this is excellent. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. How do we worship? Well, we must do it in spirit and in truth. There's much in that, and we'll come back to that. Charlie, did you have a reference?
No, I was referring to the same place.
Same place. Okay. Yes. All right. You'll remember that worship is a distinct act, we just said. In the Old Testament, there are some things that teach us this. For example, when Abraham was going to worship, what did he do? He built an altar. Now you see, he had to do something before he could worship. He built an altar. And then he brought a sacrifice. And God taught Israel in the law that no one is to come before me empty. Now that's a tremendous admonition. No one is to come before me empty. Now what does that mean? Well, that means that a person could, in Israel's day, theoretically, an Israelite could come, he could come to the temple, at the appointed time, ostensibly to worship, and bring no sacrifice. Now, if he does that, he's coming empty. And God said, you're not to come empty. Now, you know, this really speaks to me, and should to all of us. How many times do I come to the time when I know I should worship? And, of course, what comes to mind is the remembrance meeting. When, above all other times, we collectively worship, and certainly not the only time we should, but collectively we worship at that time, how often do I come empty? You know? How often do I come thinking to myself, I sure hope that somebody else is ready to build a fire and get me going, because I'm cold this morning. And I'm kind of, you know, we have that experience, don't we? And we, instead of there being the, you know, if you picture Israel approaching the altar, the Israelites coming from all directions approaching the altar, if their heart is right and they really appreciate Jehovah, they're bringing their sacrifice. You know, there's one has got a lamb, another's got a bullock, another's got a couple of turtle doves or a pigeon, but they bring. And they're all headed for the altar, and it's all a matter of, let me get there with my sacrifice. This is for the Lord. And that should be our attitude as regards worship. Not that, oh dear, I don't have anything to bring today. My thoughts haven't been focused on Him. I'm not ready. And so often we're not ready. It's true, isn't it? Okay. Is true worship costly to the worshiper? Absolutely. Worship costs something. Now, we were just speaking about the fact that Now, that's probably somebody wanting to sell window screens, Merlin, or something, but anyway. As we just said, the Lord said to Israel, you're not to come before me empty. You're to bring a sacrifice because of your appreciation of God. And you'll remember that when they brought, it was always to be the first fruits. It was never to be the leftovers. It was never to be something that was tarnished or crippled or marred in any way. It was always to be first fruits and the best for God. In other words, my first occupation should be for Him. My first thought should be, what do I give to Him in terms of worship? And it is costly because it is a sacrifice. What does worship cost us? Well, it costs us time. It costs us personal exercise. It costs us because we must put other things aside and focus on Him. It is costly. And that's what makes it valuable. After all, something that costs us nothing is not a value. Is it? No. It is costly to the believer. There is a putting out of effort so that we may truly worship Him.
Well, 1 Chronicles 21:24, contains that.
1 Chronicles 21 and 24 has been pointed out to us, and we'll read it. And King David said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. Yes, this is David purchasing from Ornan the threshing floor in order that he could use that place as an altar and give sacrifice to God. And David said, I can't do that. I can't give sacrifice to God of that which cost me nothing. Ornan said, hey, you know, and he's a Jebusite. He said, here, king, there's my threshing floor. There's the oxen. There's the threshing instruments. Go ahead, use them. And David said, I can use them, but I got to pay for them first. They're going to cost me something. Because I can't give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And, you know, we're, a lot of us, in I'm speaking now in the emotion, in the sense of what our hearts give, we're cheap givers. Very cheap givers. We can say amen to what someone else gives. And sisters, may I say to you, and I'm speaking as clearly to you in this context as to the men, in your heart, in your private expression, you are every bit as real worshipers as the men who take audible part. And you have exactly the same responsibility. Because this is unto the Lord, this is not unto men. So that we do not sit back and let others do it. We are to be prepared ourselves with that which cost us something. And I might add, too, that, you know, worship is learned. Worship is learned. When a person gets saved at first, they know very little of worship. And as they grow in the things of God, they become more and more real in their worship. Worship is a learned exercise. It's not automatic. It doesn't fall on you like a beam of sunlight. It is learned. And it is learned by experience with the Lord and indulging in one's appreciation of Him. Okay, that clock is going and I'm not. Of all the things that we may do for God, what pleases Him most? And I guess we've answered that, haven't we? Worship. That's what pleases Him most. You know, we have had friends, and perhaps you have too, who have been in the assemblies for years, And I'm not suggesting the assemblies are the only place where there's worship. Don't misunderstand me. I don't mean that at all. But the assemblies have this distinctive feature of a very, most of them at least, a very distinctive remembrance meeting that really savors of worship, or it should. And some of our friends have gone to other places for times, and you'll often hear them comment later or when they come back, "I missed the worship meeting." You know, for all our faults, and we got dozens of them, this matter of the worship meeting with its distinctive flavor of worship, it's a very precious thing. And it's a very unique thing, which unfortunately is being set aside in many churches where the Word of God is very precious, and being set aside by many real Christians. And alas, nowadays, being set aside by many so-called assemblies. So it's a unique and precious thing. And it is that which pleases the Lord most. Any other comment on question 6? By the way, another phrase that it comes to mind, in the offerings of Israel, you remember incense going up to God? God smelled a sweet savor? You know what the implication of that is, don't you? That's what goes up to God that he appreciated. He smelled a sweet savor. You know? I'll never forget a little illustration. Edie and I were in Greece traveling on a bus years ago, and it was getting toward evening. We'd been on a long sightseeing trip, and I was getting hungry. I'm pretty good at getting hungry, and I was getting hungry, and I love roast lamb. And the bus labored up a long hill through countryside, and we were sitting there hardly thinking, and all of a sudden came over the brow of the hill, and here below us lay, in a basin, lay a little town. And it turned out this town was famous for its restaurants that barbecued lamb out in the open. And as you came over the top of the hill, the whole basin was just smoky with the barbecuing lamb. And immediately I smelled a sweet savor. You know, I mean, immediately this smell of this barbecuing lamb, ooh, you know, stop the bus, I want some, you know. And this is just a homely little illustration, but the Lord is hungry. And when the worship goes up to him, he smells a sweet savor. It's the incense that goes up to God. He loves it. And that's just a little illustration. All right. Question 7. Where is worship first mentioned in the Bible? Now, this is a trick question, I'll admit. The word worship... Where is it first word mentioned? Genesis 22:5. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And the thought there, of course, takes us right to the sacrifice of the Son, God the Father and God the Son, in perfect harmony as to the matter of worship. And, of course, as is true in our Bibles, the lesson, the principle of first mention is so important. Where you find a thing mentioned first in Scripture, you learn a primary lesson about it. And there you see the context of worship in its first mention, first specific mention. It's also the first mention of love in the Bible, in the same chapter. The first use of the word love is in that same chapter. Take thy son Isaac, and only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And so you get the whole context here of worship, the relationship of Father and Son, the love that is given by the Father to the Son, the love that is given by the worshiper to the Father on account of the Son, and so on. It's all wrapped up there. Now, I say this is a trick question because probably, in all probability, there was worship that went up to God from earth long before that. For example, Genesis 8:21 I'm hearing. Okay, I better look and see. Oh, that's Noah, isn't it? Yes, okay. Genesis 8:21, of course, I know exactly where Edie is going with that comment. And here we see the ark has come down and landed on the mountains of Arafat, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground. Now, further up, verse 20, we see Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So undoubtedly this was an act of worship, although the word is not mentioned. And God smelled a sweet savor there. And then when you come to the life of Abram, Abram was undoubtedly a worshiper before he ever had Isaac. He always had his tent and his altar, you know, from the ever the time he came up out of Ur of the Chaldees into the land, the promised land. Abram was characterized by his tent and his altar. The tent speaking of the character of his life and the altar of the worship of his life. And so there's several answers to that question. Let's see. Question eight, does God anywhere impose upon man a penalty for failure to worship?
So his truth is every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess.
That is correct. It does indeed. Any others? Any other scriptures that you think of? If you don't, come to Isaiah 60, for example, 6-0. And verse 12, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted, and so on. And then we've already mentioned, and I was thinking of this more specifically, Zechariah chapter 14, where we read, we'll read in verse 17, it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon him shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, yeah, okay. The Revised says, neither shall it rain upon them. There shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so there's clear punishment for, and that's meted out to the world, to the non-worshippers, for failing to worship Him. So we have a two-part problem here. If there's no worship, we deprive God. Now, in the book of Malachi, the Lord said, will a man rob God? How can I rob God? By not worshiping Him. By not giving to Him what I can give Him. And there isn't a Christian who can't worship. There is not a Christian who cannot worship. Everyone should. If I do not worship, I rob God. In the very same way that I rob I'm supposed to give. Don't do it willingly where the treasury is concerned, but if I don't,
That should be an aspiration of all of us, that we may get to know Him. Peter, yes.
This came from Matthew 11:27.
Charlie was right. Matthew 11:27. And thank you, Peter. Thank you, Edie. Matthew 11:27. And again, I'm indebted to my wife for helping me out here indirectly. All right, here's the verse. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son save the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So, in other words, you don't know the Father except by knowing the Son. And those to whom the Son reveals the Father have a knowledge of God. That's a good verse, and I do thank you, and I'm going to note that right now before I forget it. Matthew 11 and 27. Okay. Now I've got a whole bunch of verses for the next one, so we won't run out of any scriptural texts here. How do we prove scripturally that Jesus Christ is God?
Micah 5:2.
Okay, that's an excellent one. Micah 5:2.
Is he the one prophet spoke?
Yeah, and now I'm having trouble finding Micah. It's somewhere before Matthew, I know. Here it is. All right. Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. No question. Other scriptures before I rattle off a few. Okay, let's quickly, because this is very important, this is questioned by many, Isaiah chapter 9. Well, we're in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, 7, 8. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. A son given, and his name shall be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from hence forth, even forever. You can have great fun if you ever get into a discussion with Jehovah's Witnesses, which usually is a waste of time, but when they try to tell you that Jesus Christ was not the eternal Son of God, you can have great fun with them. And watch them stumble, bumble, and fumble when they get into that passage of Scripture. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 and verse 5. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee, and so on. And in verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. Now you see, you get the clear, he associates himself there with Creator. My glory will I not give to another. And then coming into the New Testament, John chapter 1, which I know that most of you know by heart. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. An absolute statement that he is eternal God. No question about it. Verse 14 of the same chapter. Thank you, Peter. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Excellent. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And 14. And then 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I'm just giving you some additional references on this. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And this is another one that stumbles the Jehovah's Witnesses badly. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Not much doubt there, is there? justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. God was manifest in the flesh. And one we couldn't really skip, Hebrews chapter 1. And it's all through Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 5, for example, "For unto which of the angels said he, at any time, this is God speaking, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But he says in verse 5, or 8, "Unto the son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." See that? To the son, God saith, thy throne, O God. So the father calls the son God. There it is. There's no question but what? He is God eternal. Okay. Question 13. God takes to himself the title I am. What does that title mean?
Eternal existence, no beginning and no end.
Exactly. Eternal existence. He's the only being that can say always, I am. It's amazing what God has put in two words composed of three letters. That is an absolutely stunning truth. I am. Because what he is now, he has always been, save his manhood. But in terms of his character, his being as God, what he is now, he always was. What he is now, he always will be. Absolutely changelessly. He's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And when he says, I am, he is declaring himself to be eternally, perfectly changeless in every characteristic of his Godhead, of his Godness. And that's wonderful. That's extremely important. It's extremely important to us that he doesn't change. You see, if he could change, our security would be totally undermined. You know, it'd be all very well to say, well, okay, he says I'm all right today, but what if he changes his mind tomorrow? What if I screw up, and as I so often do, and he gets fed up with me, and he says, get lost. Don't want any part of you. I'm in big trouble. I sure would be. But my eternal security rests in his changelessness. He is the I am. Now, we asked you in the next question there, list some of the I am titles God gives to himself in the Old Testament. Did you get any of those?
Exodus 3.
All right, what's in Exodus 3?
When the Lord saw, that's the burning bush.
Uh-huh.
When the Lord saw that he turned and tried to see, God told him out of the midst of the bush.
Yeah.
Moses said, here, come on. And so, and it says, verse 6, I am the God of the Father, thy Father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.
Very good.
And Moses did his faith.
Right. Very good. How true. Exodus 3 and 14. All down through it. And then while you're there, just turn over a page to Exodus 6 and verse 2. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And so on. I am the Lord. And he uses there the title, I am Jehovah, which is the Lord ever changeless. And then come to Genesis chapter 17. Verse 1, when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Beautiful title. I am the Almighty God. And so you have him as, I am the Lord, I am the Almighty God, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as was read to us in Exodus 3. And you may have found others. Here am I, okay. Yeah, all right. He's the ever-present one. Here I am. Okay. Next question. Lift as many of you can of the I am titles the Lord uses of himself in the New Testament. Well, there's lots of them. Did you come up with any in the New Testament? John 4 and 26. Okay. I am the bread of life. Is that in John 4 and 26? No. No. I am he. Okay. Yeah. And then somebody just said, I am the bread of life. Max, you had one? I am the water of life. I thought somebody would shout, I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. Excuse me? I am the way, the truth, and the life. See, the New Testament is just full of the I ams. I am the light of the world. You getting all these, group? We can review them. But, you know, that's a marvelous study to take those. I mean, when you know, this is so simple. It's so basic. And yet, when you realize he says, I am, you never change. And then you take these statements regarding him that we just have lived with for all these years. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, they're just so full of meanings. I am the light of the world. What? And then, of course, none of you have gotten into Revelation yet, really. But there you get all kinds of I ams. I am Alpha and Omega. The beginning and the ending. I am he that liveth and became dead, and I am alive forevermore. That's Revelation 1 and 17. And you have, he repeatedly, in Revelation, presents himself as the I am who is the Alpha and Omega. There's Revelation 21 and 6. There's Revelation 22 and 13. Revelation 1 and 8, Revelation 1 and 17, the I Ams of the Lord. Delightful study of, and so encouraging to us. Why should I worship him? Because of who he is. Because he is the I Am who is all these things, you know. And every one of those statements simply gives us another great aspect of why we should worship him. Just take that simple title that we so often revel in. I am the Good Shepherd. Boy, he's taken care of me for more than 50 years. In fact, he was taking care of me before I even got saved. But he's the Good Shepherd, you know. He's got his crook to pull me back into the way. He's got his way to lead me beside the still waters. He leads me into the green pastures. He really is the Good Shepherd. And, you know, for that, I can worship him. I am the light of the world. How dark this world would be without him. How much there is cause to extol and exalt him, because he is the only light in all this dark age, in this dark planet. The only light. My son came to me today. You know, it just goes to show, Glenn came to my office today and he says, hey, says, have you been in Brenda's office lately? You know, Brenda's one of our employees and she hasn't worked for us very long. And we get the impression, we haven't said much to her. She just started working for us lately, and we know she's had a very tough life. She's told Edie that she, but Glenn says, have you been in Brenda's office lately? I said, no. He says, there's a Bible on her desk. Well, you know, we just notice those things, don't we? There's a light.
How delightful to see somebody like that that we hardly know. There's a Bible on her desk. Okay. Going to have a chance to chat with her about that book and why that's on her desk. Question 16. What, if anything, governs God? Trick question. I wonder how he answered that. What, if anything, governs God?
He's bound by his eternal word.
Charlie, I admire you. That's the same answer I had. Only his word. What governs God? Only his word. Peter? Revelation 1 and 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. Yes. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How do we know the Word is changeless? The eternal Word. I'm trying to think of a scripture that more concisely says that. I can't think of anything right now. I'm sorry we fail you in that sense, but I think those scriptures that Peter has just mentioned, Revelation 1 and 3, and Psalm 138 and 2, thank you, Max. Let's see what that says. Pardon? Well, that's fine. The ladies are a big help to us. We need all the help we can get. Good. Good. Yes. I just noticed as I started to read it, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name, and so on. Good. Thank you, Carol. So he is governed only by his word. Question 17. What is the most basic thing that a believer must have in order to worship him? And I say there, Matthew 28 and 17, Revelation 1 and 17 will help lead you to the correct answer. What must you have to worship rightly?
A vision of his glory.
Excellent. Excellent. A vision of his glory, a knowledge of himself. And again, Matthew 28 and 17, that's the verse that I referred to earlier. In fact, we should probably read that because it's a beautifully instructive statement. Matthew 28, verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. So you find them going into a high place, the place where the Lord told them to go, and when they saw him, they worshiped. And then the word him is there in italics. It's obvious that their worship was directed to him. And when they saw him, they worshiped.
You must have the Holy Spirit.
Yes. But when my attention is on other things, I'm not worshiping. My attention must be on him if I'm to worship. Because he's the object of worship. He's the object of true worship. So I must have my attention on him. I get a little bit repelled by the little signs I see in front of so many churches. Come and worship with us. I know what they're saying, but, you know, we can't imply that any time a few people are gathered together in a meeting sort of a context, they're worshiping, or that we're worshiping either. It's necessary that we have a knowledge of him in order to worship. And you'll see places that deny his eternal sonship, for example. Or places that deny his virgin birth. Or deny other basic features of his God character. And they say, worship with us? Can't do that unless you appreciate. So, we need to be very careful that we have a knowledge of him. Anything else on that point? And again, you know, you can go back again and again to the verse as we go through these scriptures, the verse that Max brought to our attention so early in the meeting, John 4 and 14, I think it is. They that worship, 4 and 24, thank you. Ye worship, see the Lord Jesus in verse 22, he says to the woman, ye worship ye know not what. In other words, you don't know what you're worshiping. We know what we worship. And so on. The hour is cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. A very emphatic, clear statement of the basis of scriptural worship. Question 18. How does one acquire this most basic thing? Now, if to worship I must have a knowledge of him, how can I get that knowledge? Yes, the Word of God. Salvation followed by a walk with Him. Hearing His voice, reading His Word, surrender all else for Him. He must be first. And then I was going to take you to Philippians chapter 3, and that's the apostle's statement that I may know him. And just coming to that, Philippians chapter 3, as a scripture reference for this, this urgent thing that I may know him. And verse 7. Howbeit what things were gained to me, and remember this is a brilliant, educated, capable man talking here. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. In other words, nothing, Paul says, is important to me as knowing him. I would write off every other asset in favor of knowing him, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, but waste, that I may gain or win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by him, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul's prime urgency was to know him. Now, if you want to know him, the Spirit of God will make him known to you. Because the Spirit of God is here to take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us. Now, you don't know Christ through intellect. In other words, it isn't a matter of who's the smartest in terms of IQ, who's going to know him the best. It's a knowledge that comes from being with him, being like him, walking close to him. That's how you get to know him. The illustration's often given of a little boy who idolizes his father and follows his father. And, you know, I did this when I was a little boy on the farm. You know, dad would be out maybe wearing big boots, as so farmers often did. And you'd get into a muddy area, and dad would be striding along through the mud. And I'd be behind him in my little boots, trying to put my feet where his feet were, you know, trying to walk and walking tall, right behind my dad, see. because he was a tough guy that could, you know, he could take on anything, and I'm right behind him. Well, this is a little illustration of, let me be like him. Let me walk in his footsteps. Let me hear his voice. Let me converse with him. Let me talk with him. You little girls, if you're real Christians, you can actually talk with him. You know how? Learn to pray. On your knees, spending time. Get everybody else out of the road. That's the time to pray. Get everybody else out of the road. Don't be in a hurry. Never be in a hurry when you're in his presence. Spend a little time talking with him. You know something? He'll talk back. You'll hear his voice. Not audibly. But he'll bring scriptures to your mind. He'll teach you as you walk along. And the better you get to know him, the more you're able to worship him. And the whole purpose of life down here, you know, is to get to know him. Since we got saved, that's the whole purpose, is to get to know him. It's a relationship. It's an ongoing relationship. Edie and I have been married for 40-some years. I can honestly say I'm not tired of her yet. I'm in no hurry to see her get out of my life. In fact, I don't want her out of my life at all. I'm not done with her. And she's still working on improving me, too. But, you see, this is the kind of thing that goes on in the relationship with Christ. That as we walk together, there is that growing in the knowledge of him. And that's how this is done. It's not instantaneous. It isn't like buying a package of the knowledge of Christ off the shelf, you know? Nestle's knowledge of Christ, and you put it in a cup and drink it. That's not the way it works. You don't get it that way. You get it through the companionship with him, the reading of his word, the willingness to count everything else but second class, unimportant, that I may know him. Our worship in heaven will far exceed our worship here and now. Why?
No impediments in the flesh.
That's right. All the impediments of the flesh will be gone, and we'll know him then in ways we can't know him now. So that our worship will be greatly enhanced because our knowledge of him will be increased. And we'll be in the intimacy of his presence. And you find, and we'll get to this later in our studies, that the Lord will, that all the worship of heaven is unto him. All the theme of the blessed in heaven is unto him.
Another aspect of how we see true less darkness than face to face.
Good. Excellent scripture. And that's in 1 Corinthians, isn't it? Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And thank you for that. 1 Corinthians 11, is that? Or I'm probably got the wrong chapter, but 13? Okay. That could very well be. Carol will find it for herself, I know, later on. Okay. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. 1 Corinthians 13? 13 and 12? No, 12. 1 Corinthians. Thank you. Thank you. Appreciate it. And you know, it's kind of interesting when you think about what glass was in those days. You know, it wasn't the crystal clear glass that we that we have today, like in the windshields of our cars. It was glass that was a crude silicate that let the light through, but you couldn't see an image through very clearly because it was all wavy, liney. You've seen old style glass. You couldn't see through it well. It would distort the image. And that's the thought that's carried through there. We see through the glass darkly. Final question as we close. Does our God need anything? He needs to be worshipped, yes. I think that it's nice, you know, I know someone said no, and I know what they meant. He doesn't need anything in the sense that he's the possessor of everything, but he does need our worship. He longs for our worship. And some of these questions are a bit tricky, I realize. How does he require to be filled? Or does he require to be filled? The answer is yes. He requires to be filled. There's an emptiness where there's a lack of worship. You can actually fill God. In fact, I'm going to give you a scripture. Ephesians chapter 1. And the last verse of the chapter, verse 23, speaks of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And if you take the cross references from that verse and follow them, you'll find, in chapter 3 and verse 19, Ephesians 3 and 19, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of him. The study of fullness, particularly in Ephesians and in some other passages, is very instructive. But we fill the one who filleth all in all. How and by whom is he filled? Well, I just answered the question. We fill him. Ephesians 1 and 23 tells you that. Can he be overfilled? And of course the answer is no.
He was overfilled with the sins and disobediences of Israel.
That he was. That he certainly was. But in the positive things, we can never give him too much worship. We never can say, well, I've done all the worshiping I should do for this week. I've done my quota of worship for this month. That's not a statement we can properly make. How little we tend to worship. How much he is worthy of our worship. Trust that God will bless this to us and begin to instruct us on this glorious subject of worshiping the King. Let's pray.
Our Father,